Thanks, Phil. Good morning, church. Good to be here, isn't it? A few weeks ago, we commenced looking at John chapter 20 and discussing the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Previously, we focused on the fact that he is Lord, a term that means that he's God. Therefore, he's the one who's in control. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one that can handle every situation. We observed Mary and Peter and John as they found themselves facing uncertainty, and we saw that Jesus is the Lord of the unknown. We may not know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future, and because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Then last week we observed Mary as she stood outside the tomb weeping. And we saw how her tears were quickly dried up as she had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ that completely changed her mission in life. And we noted that Jesus is Lord of our tears, and that because he lives, all tears are wiped away. Today I want us to consider that section of John chapter 20 from verse 19 to 23, which teaches us that Jesus is Lord of our fears. And because he lives, all fear is gone. Speaking about fear and the lack of it, I wonder if any of you saw the item on the news this week about a man at the Auckland Zoo who jumped the fence and entered the rhino enclosure and went for a swim in the rhino's pool. Apparently the rhinos were startled and they all ran away. He had no fear. It reminded me of this story that I read once in the Reader's Digest. This is what it said. Mrs. Irma Wotherston chased her husband through the crowds at the zoo, waving her umbrella and unleashing insults like so many invisible missiles. Her perspiring and winded husband, seeing that the lock on the lion's cage was not quite closed, yanked it open, jumped into the cage, slammed the door, and pushed the astonished lion hard against the bars and peered over its shoulder. His frustrated wife shook her umbrella, stuttered in anger, and finally managed to explode. "Roger," she said, "come out of there, you coward." Like some Christians, I suggest Roger was confused about what he should really fear. And I think as Christians, we often have phobias and fears. Sometimes we can be so afraid of people, what they'll think of us, what they'll say, how they'll react, to the point where we can easily stop following the Lord and instead follow the will of these influential people. And when we do that, we fail to realize and recognize that God is the one to be respected and feared above all else. It's said that those who fear God the most are the least afraid of men. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1 and 7. This is a very positive thing. It means we respect him too much to disobey him. It means that when we, like God's people in Isaiah's day, are pressured by the world system to make an alliance with them, pressured to allow their ways and their values to override God's instructions and God's will, that we won't make the same mistake that Roger made at the zoo. We won't be confused about who we should really fear and respect and obey. Three times in Psalm 103, David reminds us that God's blessings are for those who fear him. This is a positive thing. This is a fear that builds and strengthens, and it's a good thing. However, there is another fear which is not good, which is negative, and which I want to address this morning. This is an anxious fear, a fear that chills and paralyzes and destroys our peace and our security. God is against this kind of fear. Again and again, when God has spoken to people, his first words have been, "Fear not," or "Do not be afraid." And I think the key to overcoming this kind of fear in our lives is faith, faith in God. He loves us, and he holds our future. And if we're constantly living in fear of the future, then we don't have faith. If we have faith, we can't live in fear. And I wonder what fears you have. What fears in your world threaten your peace of mind? Psychologists come up with four basic fears. The first one they suggest is the fear of want. You know, what if I lose my job? What if I get sick and I can't work? What am I going to live on? You might say that's fair enough, isn't it? That's a legitimate fear. Well, no, the Bible says it isn't. God is a great provider. Jesus said, if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow and thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? It says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Is Jesus Christ sufficient to supply your needs? Is he faithful? Can you count on his love? In Psalm 37 and verse 25, David says something that I can really relate to. He says, I have been young and now I am old. I can relate to that. He goes on to say, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. My God and your God will supply all your needs. We just need to trust him. The second fear is the fear of suffering. We fear sickness, sorrow, loneliness, grief. And the fact is that God will not shield us from all suffering because it's just a part of life. But he will limit and control it, and he will use it for our good. Our suffering may be for the glory of God. It may be to accomplish his purposes in some way. It may be in order to refine our character. Whatever the reason, we can trust the God who permits it and be content with our circumstances and leave the outcome in his hands. Suffering provides the opportunity to know the presence and power of God in a way that we would not have otherwise. That was the experience of the Apostle Paul, you remember. He had an unspecified physical ailment, and it says in 2 Corinthians 12 that three times he asked God to remove it. And God said no. And Paul adds, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. In other words, he's saying, it's a bit like when the doctor gives you some foul-tasting medicine. You just have to suck it up and realize that in some way you don't fully understand. It's actually good for you. God is in control of all of our circumstances. And when he permits suffering, he will use it for his glory and our good. And he will be with us in all of those hard times. We just need to trust him. Fear of failure. We're afraid of failing at school, failing on the job, failing in social situations or in competition. Because we live in a very competitive world. We fear failure because we rely on ourselves and not on the Lord, because we want what we want, not necessarily what God wants. And because of the involvement of our egos, success and failure are a big deal to us, but not to God. My understanding of God is that he's concerned with things like faithfulness, obedience, uprightness of character, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the love, joy, peace, and that sort of thing. That's how he measures success. And if we set our sights on doing God's will, he'll help us to succeed in those areas, to really succeed. The roster of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 is made up of men and women who made it the business of their lives not only to believe in God, but to actually do his will. And then fourthly, fear of death. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die, somebody said. The good news is that by his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory over death. And no man or woman who trusts in Jesus Christ needs to be afraid of death. Because Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. I think death is something we struggle with, even as Christians, because we so often think of death as the end, you know, the completion of life. But as I understand it from Scripture, the reality is something altogether different. In our culture, we go to school, then maybe take an apprenticeship or go to university to learn in order to become something in the real world. We learn stuff in order to be able to do stuff. And I know there's such a thing as the professional student who's always studying, always learning, never arriving, never actually doing anything, and most of us don't think very highly of such a person. But when students do reach the end of their time of study, their time of preparation, the next step is they have what is called a graduation ceremony. And it's true that students often think of this as the end. This is what they've been working towards, the completion of their studies. But we all know, don't we, that in reality, that's not the end, that's just a beginning. It's a commencement as much as a completion. Because now they're going to go out into the real world to get on with real life and put their training into practice. And folks, for us as Christians, death is kind of like graduation. It refers not to something that we have finished, but to the beginning of something new that we haven't experienced yet. Getting on with real life. It's about commencement as much as it's about completion. The training time's over, and now we're about to get on with life, real life, new life, where we get to do things that are literally out of this world. There's a saying, I'm sure you've all heard it, that life begins at 40. You heard that? Well, for God's people, life, new and glorious life, begins at death, when the soul leaves the body and enters into the presence of the Lord. You see, when Christians die, they've really only just begun to live. Sometimes you hear people talk about this as the land of the living. Have you heard people say that? How are you getting on, Sam? Oh, well, I'm still in the land of the living, you know, meaning I'm still alive. Folks, that's rubbish. This is not the land of the living. This is the land of the dying. Every person on this earth is going to die, rapture aside. How would you feel? Would you be shocked if you went to your doctor and your doctor told you that you have a sexually transmitted terminal disease? How would you feel about that? Well, folks, that's what I'm telling you. You do have a sexually transmitted terminal disease, and so do I. It's called life. We all have it, and it's terminal. And we're all going to die down here in the land of the dying. But heaven, the place I'm going to go to when I die, that's the land of the living. That's where people live, and I mean really live, and never die. I'd like to share with you this story that I heard some time ago, and I'm hoping you don't think it's flippant, but I tell it to make a point. There was this 85-year-old couple, having been married almost 60 years, and they died in a car crash. They'd been in pretty good health for the last 10 years, mainly due to her interest in health foods and to exercise. When they reached the gates of heaven, they were taken to see the lovely mansion that had been prepared for them. It had everything that opened and shut, and they, as they oohed and aahed, the old man asked how much it was all going to cost, and he was told, hey, it's free, this is heaven. And then they went out the back to survey the championship golf course just out at the back of their home, and it would have golfing privileges every day, and each week the course changed to a new one representing the great golf courses of the world. And the old man asked, what are the green fees? He was told, this is heaven. You get to pray for free. Next, they went to the clubhouse and they saw this lavish buffet lunch with cuisines of the world laid out. How much is it to eat? The old man asked. Don't you understand yet? He was told, this is heaven, it's free. Well, he said, where are the low fat and the low cholesterol tables? Because we only eat healthy food. And he was told, that's the best part. You can eat as much as you like, of whatever you like, and you never get fat and you never get sick. This is heaven. With that, the old man went into a fit of anger, throwing down his hat and stomping on it and shrieking wildly. His wife and the others there tried to calm him down, asking him what was wrong. And the old man glared at his wife. He said, "This is all your fault," he said. "If it wasn't for you and your blasted health foods, I could have been here 10 years ago." Now, I know there's all sorts of things wrong with that story. But of course, the reason I tell it is to emphasize the point that one of the reasons we fear death and delay going to heaven for as long as we can is that we really don't understand what heaven is like. I mean, why aren't we saying, "Bring it on, I can't wait"? The Bible says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." Folks, this is the reality of our faith. Death is not the end. It's just a new beginning. Death has lost its sting. It's no longer an enemy to be feared. The story is told of that famous old preacher by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was driving home with his family after the funeral of his wife, when a large truck passed by them and cast a noticeable shadow across the car. And he said to the children, "Would you rather be run over by a truck or by the shadow of a truck?" And of course they said, "Well, a shadow, I suppose, because it can't hurt you." And he said, "Your mother has not been overtaken by death, but by the shadow of death. That's nothing to be afraid of." The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus shared our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In other words, those who trust in Jesus, the risen Son of God, have been delivered from the fear of death. In Psalm 34, David could say, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." Fear of want, fear of suffering, fear of failure, fear of death. These are fears that are common to people throughout the world. Fear is anticipated pain. Fear is something that paralyzes us today with tomorrow's problems. However, there is a distinction, a disclaimer that I need to make. Reasonable fear is God's gift to you and me by means of which we survive. So I need to make that distinction. There are many fears that keep us alive. The reason I don't jump off the top of a three-story building is because I fear that the bump at the bottom will be painful. I'd like to pick up our reading now from the Bible again in John chapter 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So in this story from John 20, I want to reflect on two things concerning the Lord Jesus. First of all, his entrance was calming. "Peace be with you," he said. Not fear, but peace. When Jesus comes into a situation of our fears, he introduces calm to the situation. And I believe that we need more frequently to let him bring calm to our situations. So, okay, after the death of Jesus, we see his followers were huddled together in this locked room and they were scared stiff. And suddenly Jesus appears among them, came through the door without opening it. Can you imagine it? Here they are, 10 of them in this upper room, every door locked, and they're inside, trembling with fear because of the Jews and what they might do to them. Because they'd crucified Jesus, you remember. And these guys were associated with Jesus. They were his followers, and people knew that. Peter had tried to deny it, but people knew they were with Jesus. You know, we give Peter a hard time sometimes for denying the Lord, but they all did the same thing, really, most of them anyway. They all ran away. They'd claimed to be willing to die for him. And that proved to be just words. Only John stayed by the cross, and that heroic lady, the mother of Jesus, stayed there, and one or two others. The ladies showed the men up rather badly in that situation, I'm afraid. So here they are in that locked room, scared stiff that the Jews might find them and terrified of what they might do to them. And then in comes Jesus, recognizably Jesus. The last sight anyone had had of him was when he was hanging on that cross with blood streaming down his face, weak, dying, blood and water pouring out of his side. And reverberating in their minds and their ears was the words of the sergeant major, the officer commanding the execution squad, as he examined him and pronounced that he was dead. And now the same Jesus appears suddenly right in the middle of the room. I mean, I don't think I can even begin to imagine what that must have been like. It'd be pretty dramatic. But the implication's clear. Here he is alive from the dead, and here we are, shaking with fear behind locked doors, worried about what the Jews are going to do to us. And Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Peace? That was the last thing they had. Anyone that's shaking with fear behind closed doors doesn't have much peace. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like that when, like the disciples, peace of mind was something that was so far away from your experience. A favourite verse of so many of God's people down the centuries has been Isaiah 26:3. "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." It seems that peace is the evidence of trust, that if we really trust God, then we'll be in peace. When I was younger and things were more black and white, I would probably have said that fear and faith were mutually exclusive, that if you really had faith, then you'd completely trust God, you'd have no fears at all. Because he lives, all your fear is gone. Now I'd be more inclined to say that the degree to which I trust the Lord is the degree to which I will be delivered from unreasonable fears. I think that's perhaps a more realistic way to express this truth. And in verse 21 he says it again, "Peace be with you." And clearly the entrance of Jesus was calming, just like it was for the disciples in the boat when Jesus entered the boat. And I suggest to you that any situation that you may get into in life can be calmed by being aware of the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who's there with you always. So many people in bereavement situations can testify that they have sensed the Saviour's presence close to them in a special way at that time. All right, his entrance was calming, and secondly, his evidence was convincing. In verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The marks of the cross were unmistakable. If you're ever arguing apologetically for the reality of the resurrection, you have to start with the death. Did Jesus really die? That's the first question. The second question is, did he rise? But firstly, you've got to have a proven death if you're going to have a proven resurrection. If you look at the gospel records, you'll find that, firstly, the centurion certified that he was dead. So you've got the equivalent of a death certificate signed by a Roman officer who was present at the cross and examined the body. Point number one. Secondly, they pierced his side and there came out blood and water, evidence of death. Apparently, that's something that doesn't happen until after death. Thirdly, you've got Nicodemus and Joseph who took the body, held it in their arms, looked at him, held him, and were well aware that he had died. So you've got personal visual witnesses. And then the body had been in that cold tomb for part of Friday, all day, Saturday, Sunday morning, weighed down with 34 kilograms of spices and creams, wound up in bandages, and closed up with that great big stone that would have taken several people to shift. Jesus was unmistakably dead. But now he's alive. So people will say, well, was it really Jesus? Was it somebody else masquerading as Jesus? Perhaps it's just a trick the disciples pulled across the Jews and the Romans. People sometimes talk like this. let me point out that clearly these disciples were in no fit state to pull tricks. I mean, look at them. Nor were they in some sort of psychological state, as some who oppose the Christian faith would say, that they'd so conditioned themselves to thinking about the resurrection that when Jesus died, they thought he'd risen from the dead, and hallucinations took over, and they hallucinated his resurrection. That's an argument that's sometimes heard when debating the resurrection. Well, I want to tell you this. There's two good arguments against that. Firstly, when people hallucinate, 10 of them, they never hallucinate all of them exactly the same thing at the same time. That's pretty outrageous. People who do drugs hallucinate. That's true, but each person's hallucination is totally different and weird. You can't program hallucinations. And secondly, they had certainly not conditioned themselves to expecting a resurrection. What does the scripture itself says? They did not understand the scripture, which says that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Although Jesus had taught them right through Mark's gospel that the Son of Man must suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead, they didn't want to know about his death. They didn't want to know about his resurrection. It absolutely astounded them. And they certainly weren't anticipating it, neither Peter nor John or even Mary in this case. But Jesus identified himself as the person who had hung on that cross by the irrefutable marks of Calvary. This was no phony substitute, imposter or fake. He bore the unmistakable marks of the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet. Of course, Thomas wasn't there, and I'm glad he wasn't, because Thomas represents all of those who have difficulty in believing. And the experience of Thomas has been a great blessing to those of us who are doubters by nature. So I can tell you now that I'm not really a critic of Thomas. So there was this compelling evidence of the reality of his resurrection. In 1 John 1, John says that 3 of our 5 senses knew that it was Jesus. John was there and he says, "We heard, we saw, and we touched." Hearing, sight, and touch. And not only was there evidence of the reality of death, there was the evidence of a great victory. Death had been dealt a fatal blow by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Death had lost its sting. It's like a scorpion with its tail cut off. Death has lost its power. The fear of death, folks, is gone. And the disciples realized that here was the evidence of victory. For the Christian, death has been changed from being a feared enemy to being simply a door of entry into the presence of God. Okay, then what are some lessons we need to learn from today's story? Firstly, unhealthy fear is something that paralyzes and leaves us immobilized behind closed doors. How many Christians have been through that sort of experience? Some of us have spiritual or emotional locked doors in our lives. It may be some grudge that we've been holding on to for a long time. It may be some offense or some deep hurt that we've been carrying inside for many years. It could be an ugly and terrible childhood memory that disrupts our relationship with other people. It might even be an angry feeling that we've harbored towards God because of something that's happened to us years ago. These locked doors shut us up in our own little world of fear and keep us from growing towards spiritual maturity and keep us from experiencing full happiness. But locked doors didn't stop the Lord when he lived on earth, and they don't stop him now. He can meet your need, whatever it is. Second thing to learn is that Jesus is Lord of our fears. I want you to picture with me, please, a little 3-year-old boy. He's gone with his family for a swim in the school baths. And there he is, feeling quite safe and secure in his father's arms as dad is standing there holding him in the shallow end of the swimming pool. But just for fun, dad starts to take him deeper and deeper as he walks slowly towards the deep end of the pool. And as the water starts rising higher and higher on the little fellow, his face registers increasing degrees of panic, and he hangs on much more tightly to his father. of course, can quite easily touch the bottom all the way, even to the deep end. And you know, sometimes, maybe when we feel the onset of age or when we face other fears in life, it should have that effect on us as well. It should make us cling closer to the Lord and rely on Him more. And that's a great thing, because we can trust Him. But that little boy, if only he was old enough and wise enough to be able to analyze his situation, should have realized that there was absolutely no reason for his increased anxiety. You see, at any point in that pool, the water was up over his head. Even in the shallow part of the pool, if he hadn't been held up by his father, he would have drowned. His safety anywhere in that pool depended on his father holding on to him. And I think that at various points of life, all of us sometimes feel like we're getting out of our depth. We face problems and fears. We lose our job, somebody gets ill and dies, and our temptation is to panic and feel that we've lost control. But as with the child in that pool, the truth is that we never have been in control over the most valuable things of life. We have always been held up by the grace of God our Father. And that doesn't change. God's never out of his depth. He never loses control. And in his everlasting arms, we're always held safe and secure. Therefore, when we get this feeling that we're going deeper, we need to understand that we're just as safe as we've ever been. There's an old hymn that says, "When I fear my faith would fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. For my Saviour, my risen Lord Jesus Christ, loves me so much, He will hold me fast and never ever let me go. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Trust Him." Let's pray. Be conscious that we live in a world that has been ravaged by the effects of sin. And life doesn't always treat us kindly. And there are many things that would disrupt our peace and seek to take away our faith in You. We thank You for Your word and for the instruction and comfort that we can take from it. Thank You that we have a friend in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, all our hurts and our fears to share. Thank You for the convincing evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and for the assurance we have that He is alive and that He lives in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. May the knowledge of You and Your presence free us from fear. Help us to trust and never be afraid, because we know that You are Lord, You are our Lord, and we are held safe and secure in Your everlasting arms.